So we are going to be discussing that song and some of the scriptures that are behind that this morning, but we're going to do it in a bit of a unique way, in a very special way. And so I'm going to kind of unpack some of the scripture, and then we're going to hear a story of what we are talking about brought to life in our modern day context. And I'll get more into that in just a minute. But the verse of this song that we are going to be singing in just a minute is this. In this moment, I stand before you, broken and worn down, searching for answers, holding on to your perfect love. I need your love. We've already heard this theme of need, being in a place of need. And so we're going to be looking at a story in Acts chapter 3 where Peter and John encounter this individual at this temple gate begging and asking for money. And so I'm going to go through and identify some points as to what we see in this. And then, like I said, we're going to hear it lived out in just a minute. So beginning right away in Acts 3, verse 3, we see this. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money, this being the individual. This individual was paralyzed from basically from birth and was looking for any sort of handouts he could get. This was very customary. This was a popular place to be at this location where a lot of people would be going by. And so he was asking. And this is their response. This is Peter's response in starting in verse 4. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement as to what had happened to him. So we see this incredible moment where a man is healed. You see, this guy was sitting at the temple. He was looking for handouts, but he wasn't even expecting what he fully received. I want to ask, how many times do we truly and fully expect God to do something when we step into his presence? Now, we've talked many times about how the fact that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, his presence goes with us everywhere we go. But even when we come to church in a corporate worship experience like this, like we even just talked about in the video, what do we expect? Do we just show up here because it's what we do on a weekend? On a Sunday morning? Do we just show up here because we want to see some people and have some conversations? These are good things, great. Do we just show up here because we enjoy the music or we enjoy the messages? But do we actually apply them, or do we actually expect God to do something powerful each and every time we walk through the doors of this place? I think with that mindset, we may find ourselves craving and desiring to be here even more, even though he is with us everywhere we go. And so we see that this man is healed, and he was healed beyond any of his expectations. And so then we see what takes place next in verse 11. It says this, "While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade." Now, this was a massive place with huge pillars and high ceilings, and all of a sudden, these people were running to see what just took place. They were amazed. They were in awe. They couldn't believe it. And here's the crazy thing. They weren't coming because of anything that Peter specifically had said. They were coming because of the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so first we see a man healed, and then out of that we see a crowd gathers. Now, you may at times have people in your life come towards you or come in your circle of influence, not because of something you said, but maybe because how you have lived out a certain circumstance in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe people see the way you've interacted with an individual in a way unlike the world would. Maybe somebody has seen how you've dealt with an addiction that seemed insurmountable, yet you were able to conquer that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe a relationship or a marriage that was strained, or a health diagnosis that you were able to walk through with hope when the world would have been hopeless. And so they've seen this, and it's been those situations in your life that have drawn people in. That's what was taking place in this moment. The Holy Spirit did an incredible work through the words of Peter and through the healing of this individual, and these people gathered around. And so now Peter's in this place. He's got all of these people around. What's he going to say to them? Anything he says, they're going to listen to. Well, you might find it interesting how he begins his conversation and dialogue with the crowd that surrounds him. Starting in verse 12, it says this. When Peter saw this, the fact that he had all of them captivated, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." And then he goes on to say this, "You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Now, Peter could have just like walked away and left it right there. Mic drop moment, right? Like, listen, this all happened. This all took place through the power of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, but you all decided to have him killed. But that's not where he stops. He continues. "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer." So he has this crowd gathered, and what does he do? He really kind of rebukes them, right? A hard truth is shared. And you and I have moments in our lives where truth is shared to us, hard truth is shared to us. A lot of times my wife is the one that's sharing hard truth with me, and it's usually because I very well deserve it, right? And so, but then when that happens, we sort of come up with excuses, or like we try and justify our actions, like, well, I didn't mean it that way, or everybody else was doing it. And this crowd could have used that exact same excuse. They were probably present when Jesus was crucified, which is why Peter calls them out on that. And they could have been like, yeah, but I wasn't the one yelling it. I was in the crowd. I happened to be there. It wasn't my fault, right? And so we sort of justify our actions. But that's not what we should be doing. And that's how Peter follows up with this, is he doesn't just leave this there in a moment of hopelessness. He follows it up with the power of Jesus Christ. In verse 19 through 21, he says this, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." And so rather than just leaving them there in a hopeless scenario, Peter extends to them the reality of repentance and forgiveness. You see, repentance is truly turning and intentionally turning away from the things of this world that are sinful and turning towards God. It takes an intentional act and an intentional move to move from sin to God. And as we do that, the Lord is delighted and desires to forgive us. And so what we're seeing here is this fact that grace is extended. Grace is extended. Yes, this hard truth is shared, but it is followed up by grace. I mean, if Peter could tell the people who were literally shouting to crucify Jesus that they could be redeemed and forgiven, we can be redeemed and forgiven. Last week, we looked at David and Bathsheba and the fact that David was redeemed and forgiven. If David can be redeemed and forgiven, you and I can, in fact, be redeemed and forgiven. And then the rest of the New Testament, almost all of it is written by the Apostle Paul, who originally was Saul and was persecuting and murdering Christians. And he, too, was redeemed and forgiven. And all of these individuals were powerful examples of the Holy Spirit, alive and active. And that same Holy Spirit is still alive and active today, releasing us from bondage, releasing us from addiction, releasing us from the overall chains of sin. It's alive, it's true today. And so this song continues saying, "I need you. Nothing compares to your love." As Paul mentioned on the screen, "I bow in the presence of God. Who am I to stand? Who am I to stand? I submit to the will of your plan. My life is yours. My life is yours." All because of the power of the moving Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not out of anything you and I can do to earn this forgiveness. It's all because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so, to bring this to life, I want to invite a very good friend of mine up by the name of Sherry Scalise. You may know her. Well, you should probably know her. She's been around, which she'll address in a minute. She's been around a while. And I want her to share her story of redemption and healing and grace that she only was able to find through the person of Jesus Christ. So, Sherry, let me pray for you. And I can't wait for them to hear your story. It was fantastic first service. You're going to knock it out of the park here, Sue. So, Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for Sherry's vulnerability, her authenticity, her transparency, and I ask that you would bless her in this moment. Again, release any fears or anxiety and just allow her to know that she is at home with her people in the presence of her Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, we just await with excitement and anticipation for what you want to share through her to us. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. All right, it's all yours. I'll be right up here.
Okay. Thank you. Good morning, everybody. Some of you know me, some of you don't. Chances are you've all seen me at some point around here. Like we said, I'm Sherry. I'm the one simultaneously singing and ugly crying through worship songs in a majority of our sermons, though today I have been holding it together pretty well. I know how much I need Jesus, and I praise how amazingly present he is. Fun fact, I haven't missed a South Creek service in 7 years, with the exception of COVID. So let me tell you a story of brokenness, hopelessness, redemption, and forgiveness. But most importantly, a story of God's love. My dad grew up a Roman Catholic, and mom was a Protestant. Yet in my first 18 years of life, the only Christian-like things were the commercialized Easter and Christmas that everybody celebrates. Thankfully, we did have the Ten Commandments and Jesus of Nazareth playing in the background each year. Those movies were my only exposure to religion. Hebrew slaves and a pharaoh, a talking firebush, a magic staff and heavy rocks with strict rules called commandments. Although I did know one of the commandments fairly well, it was used often, honor thy mother and father. Little flashes of his works, God winks, are easier to recognize in hindsight. Looking back, Jesus walked with me before I knew him. Let me show you. I made a promise when I was 9 that I would name my first daughter after my aunt. In that moment, she made sure the true and godly meaning of promise was forever seared into my core, never to be used lightly. At 16, I was told that my body was incapable of bearing children, and life went on without thought. Being successful fairly young, I bought a house when I was 21, moving from New Jerusalem in Eden to Elm in Bethlehem Park. 4 biblical references in one move. That was pretty impressive. At 25, I got pregnant by a Christian man named John Paul. Triple God wink there. The doctors told me that my body would reject the child, so don't get attached. But during the 7th month, their story changed and finally allowed me to know what the gender was. A boy due in March. Even my small faith, I said, it'll be a girl born on Easter. Easter, April 2007, welcomed a healthy 10-pound baby girl named Marie DePina Rose. The presence of God was tangible, and my promise was fulfilled. I had 2 surgeries a couple years later, gallbladder and gastric bypass. Lortabs were the painkillers of choice. I was dependent on them for years, finding nefarious ways to get more when it was too soon to request a refill. In 2012, when my Lortabs were getting harder to find, my then-boyfriend tried to convince me to try heroin. Ignoring my protests, he injected me against my will. I easily became a heroin junkie, which quickly evolved into any drugs I could get my hands on. At the end of June 2014, we received a settlement of $40,000. But by mid-July, every penny was in our dealer's pockets. My mom needed help after knee surgery in mid-August, and I was completely broke. I moved back to my parents to help her. I stole her pain meds and disgusting amounts of money to feed my demons. A recommendation by her physical therapist led us through these very doors of South Creek in October of 2014. Standing under this spotlight, right where I now stand, Pastor Paul compared living without Christ to being a drug-addicted zombie. I wanted to run straight up here to the altar to surrender the paraphernalia and drugs that were in my pocket. But instead, after we left, I quickly checked into ECMC. I got out of detox a week or so later and immediately cared for my cancer-ridden, faith-filled Catholic grandma. She knew everything, and she still believed in me. I was her personal nurse. I would stand fully dressed in the shower to bathe her. I would lift her from the hospice bed to her wheelchair and back again. I would diligently document and dispense her meds after I prayed Ephesians 6:11 through 13, because the armor of God was the only thing that nullified the temptation of her narcotics. One night, mere hours before she died, she whispered her very last words in my ear like a secret: "You will be rewarded for this." I proceeded to attend my South Creek and even joined a Bible study at McKinley, where I met Gina Detweiler and other powerhouse Christians. In March 2015, I took a high-paying, high-stress job and wandered from my faith to keep up with the world. I relapsed 6 months later. It was one of 8 times that I fatally overdosed. My first death was darkness and pure despair. Next, there was despair and shadows in the dark. Each time, everything evolved and intensified into focus. Where there once was a shadow, now I can make out a body. The last time, they tore at me with razor-sharp talons, taunting and screaming, "She's ours." It was torture, the slow reveal of hell. It was a warning, but that wasn't God's plan for me. In December of 2015, I lost my job, and that Christmas left me homeless after my withdrawals were beyond apparent. There was no hiding the cold sweats, vomiting, incontinence, restlessness, and screaming. Screaming, begging to get the bugs off and out of me, while wrapped like a burrito in a heavy blanket in front of a roaring fireplace. So traumatizing that even now, 8 years later, the paranoia about bugs under my skin or crawling on me still returns as phantom pains or random spaz outs. I signed myself into another rehab that weekend. But with my poor attitude and dislike of authority, I was kicked out within 2 weeks, the start of January. My last resort was living in my car on the streets of Buffalo. Survival as a human while calming the demons came in forms of panhandling, theft from local stores, burglary of houses close by, selling myself and eating out of dumpsters. If I made enough money, I could get my next fix, which didn't get me high anymore. It just made me function normal. Every dealer transaction was terrifying. I've been jumped, raped, had guns in my face, watched a man get shot, and I even stabbed a man in self-defense. Most nights would still end with the torture of withdrawals in the back of a frigid, snow-covered car, broken, alone, hopeless. One night in particular, it was 13 degrees. I ran out of resources and drugs, just wishing and praying for death to take me quietly. I hid under minimal warmth in the back seat from the outside world of dealers, fellow addicts, and police. There was an incessant knock on the window. Oddly unafraid, I uncovered my face to see a woman. She had a white parka, blonde hair, and at 9 p.m. she insisted I come inside. Relenting to her persistence, I did as she asked. She let me shower, fed me dinner, and made a comfy spot on the couch for me to sleep. She left me in the living room alone with a 65-inch TV, PlayStation, Xbox, stereo, DVD player with her DVDs and a laptop. It was a junkie's candy land. Yet, I had no interest. I just curled up with Diamond, her pit bull. I took notice that somehow the phantom bugs and agony of withdrawal were silent, and I could actually sleep peacefully. The next morning, she served me a cup of coffee that smelled heavenly, and we began to discuss faith. Through that conversation, I discovered her name was Gabriel. Was that a God wink or a God slap? Compelled and energized and desperate, I immediately called my substance abuse counselor to check in the next available bed in any rehab facility anywhere. It was a Catholic hospital. God wink. The rehab nun asked if I knew Christ, and with tears flowing, I said, "I wandered and I just want to go home." And she smiled and said, "Like the prodigal son, God will welcome you with open arms." After a few weeks and doing all the right things, I was released into the custody of the police station in downtown Buffalo. An off-duty policeman drove me to my appointed halfway house. That was a definite God wink. Because if I had to walk, I would have been late for check-in. If I was late for check-in, I would have been stranded and forced to face my freshly caged demons in their old playground. a playground that landed me steel wrist accessories in the past. During the fiend lifestyle, my amusing anti-authority shenanigans slowly faded when I realized the petty crime process was faster if I just cooperated. But the ATF, on the other hand, was frightening and complicated, no matter how well I complied. Because you see, I stole and sold a gun to a drug dealer who used it, and it was traced back to my dad, who I stole it from. It was April 2016. I was released from rehab and living in the halfway house for over a month when the ATF came for me. By then, I had forgotten all about that gun. By the grace of God, the local officer remembered me well from my better EMS days. The ATF and the local officer communed with the judge, who showed immense mercy. Another God wink. The verdict was a misdemeanor with probation. If it wasn't for divine intervention, I wouldn't be heading to Zambia in 4 days. Best case scenario, I would have been denied a passport. Worst, I'd still be in prison. Even though Gina visited me often, I still desperately missed my South Creek. Some of you might actually remember that I rode my bike from the halfway house near the Broadway Market on the east side all the way to these doors. Around that same time, I went back to thank Gabriel for her kindness. The house was empty, and the man next door said no one lived there. I always wondered, could she have been the angel Gabriel? After 18 months of dedicated recovery, I was allowed back in my parents' house to live with Marie. God had worked wonders for them as well. February 2019, I had a hysterectomy at Roswell. The cancer was detected early. Prior to surgery, I belligerently rejected narcotics of any kind before, during, or after the procedure. By doing so, it opened a conversation with my nurse, who had a daughter in addiction, and saw hope in my Jesus testimony. Of course, they insisted on Lortabs upon release. I refused anything more than ibuprofen and demanded to leave immediately. That nurse advocated for me, and when I left, she said, "If you can do it through Jesus, I believe my baby can too." After I was back up on my feet post-surgery, moving forward was on my heart, but the thought of employment was scary. Would money in my hands trigger another relapse? A few months later, I heard there was a job opening on this campus. The application was filled out with blunt honesty, and yet somehow an interview was still scheduled. I was a complete open book to my potential boss, while all the while the enemy chanted quietly, "Failure." Instead, I was handed keys and told to start immediately. Imagine my shock. My past was exposed, but I'm trusted with thousands of dollars of media equipment. If my new boss could have faith in me, if Trevor, who vouched for me, could have faith in me, then God's telling me I can do this. As of today, 2023, there are supposed to be 2 employees on campus, and nobody would guess that I have seniority over a head pastor, granted by just a couple months. But I still like to say that. South Creek Facilities has been the longest employment I've ever sustained, established November 4th, 2019. I'm also the South Creek Greeting Team Coordinator, Minor MacGyver, and basically the overall go-to guy. First and foremost, through the challenges, God equipped me with empathy, integrity, compassion, forgiveness, understanding, love, and the knowledge of how to relate to the undesirables. Because I was an undesirable, and sometimes I still am. Sadly, I'm one of a few survivors of 3 rehabs and a halfway house of over 20 women. I've used my remorse for others' benefit. I've helped friends, family, and any 6 degrees of separation who calls. I walk them through different ways to connect with their struggling addict without enabling or condemning them, because it's always about love. Second lesson I learned was how to repair or rebuild and be resourceful, MacGyvering when necessary. I help many people, nearly anyone who asks, free of charge. Most people, it's who can't afford a professional, because I know what it's like to need help and be broke. God reshaped my heart and sharpened my skills, so I use it for his glory. The last lesson was perseverance, resilience, obedience, self-control, faith, love for others, love for God, and love for nature, and also love for myself, because he loved me first. He wants me to continue to grow. There's so much more that I want and need to learn. Looking back, the transformation through this journey has been astounding. I know what it's like to have nothing, to be the scorn of human existence, to be the person that most crossed the street to avoid. Success arrogantly escorted me to the top of the mountain. Ignorance sent me plummeting into the deepest gorge. And Jesus walked me out clothed in humility. My own personal factory reset. Just like Ephesians 4:22 through 24, you were taught not to live the way you used to get rid of your old ways that lead you down the wrong path. You were taught to be made new in your thinking and to start living a new life. It is created to be truly good and holy, just as God is. God has given me everything. He gave me an amazing miracle child, a home, a job, a loving church family, a renewed parental relationship, and so, so much more. It's all because the Lord provides for those who are faithful. Recently, I was blessed with a published novella Gina wrote, featuring a character named Penny. Gina sent it for my birthday, signed, to the most courageous person I know. And the dedication page says, "For Sherry, a real-life Penny." She said to me in Bible study once, "You have more faith than most, even me, because you've seen him move so powerfully and in such big ways." Now, I gotta ask, who loves their job so much that when real life gets upsetting, they run to work? Nobody? I do. South Creek is my home. Colossians 3:23 says, "Work as if it's for God, not man." I literally work for God. I get to clean his house. I just hate cleaning the toilets. Did you know there's 22 of them on campus? Usually, while I'm working, my earbuds are blaring, my singing echoes through the open space, and sometimes there's even dancing. But, low-key, I'm always on guard for Trevor. He likes to jump scare me, and it's totally the highlight of his week. But in seriousness, God gave me a purpose. I will prosper in his plans. I am his child, and he's not done with me yet. There was a hidden God wink after ECMC from my grandma. She was right. I'm already being rewarded. So what will heaven be like? I used to daydream of warning younger me onto a different path. Now, I look at my mental and victory scars and my relationship with Jesus, and I would change nothing. I was brought to Christ in miraculous, evident ways, and I'm eternally grateful. I'm deeply blessed to be able to tell a story so potent with God's love, promises, mercy, and encouragement. To be the broken nobody who gets to tell everybody that God is so present. It's the highest honor I never imagined having. So this ninth life that I'm living is dedicated to Jesus. I need him. Through his grace, I've been living on borrowed time for 7 years, and I owe him every second. Nothing compares to Jesus' love, and I need him.
So that's the power of the Holy Spirit, alive and active in our lives. And it's just incredible to look out over this congregation. And see that that's just one story, and there's more like it. And maybe you've got a story that you haven't really fully expressed yet, or that you haven't really admitted. That you're broken and you're worn down and you need answers and you don't know where to turn, but Jesus Christ is the only thing to turn to. He's the only thing that can provide the things that your soul is craving. He can do it. And we've seen evidence of it. We see it in scripture all over the place, and we see it in lives across our congregation, and it can happen in you as well. So we're gonna sing this song that we've been talking about now. And you've heard it, if you've been here a few times now, you've heard it. And again, Let me just read, in this moment, I stand before you broken and worn down, searching for answers. So many of us in this place might fit that. Holding on to your perfect love, I need your love. And in the chorus, I need you, nothing compares to your love. Nothing in this world compares to your love. I bow in the presence of God. Who am I to stand? Who am I to stand? I submit to the will of your plan. My life is yours. And so as we sing this song, there's going to be a moment, an extended instrumental, and we are going to give you some prayer prompts to pray through between you and God. And you can do whatever you want in that moment. You can kneel down. You can come forward. You can go to the back to that prayer area. You can do whatever you want. But it's time for you to express where you need God to show up in your life, where maybe something you need to repent from, or maybe an aspect of your life that you just haven't let go of, and you need to submit to the will of his plan, not yours. And so we're going to do that together, and then we're going to read Psalm and hear a psalm together that leads us into the beautiful bridge of this song as well. So as we continue, let's stand together and worship what we've heard, what we've read, what we've witnessed as we sing it together.